Would you please take your Bibles, open them to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 15. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to Thee, O Lord, God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy bondservants and prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In verse 15 of chapter 11, we have the glorious announcement made by the loud voices in heaven that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and that He will reign forever and ever. The loud voices proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over the kingdom of this world, and that His reign will never end. The ruling King will never die. He will never be replaced. He will never be voted out of office. He will never cease to reign. Jesus Christ is reigning now over the kingdoms of the world as He sits on His glorious throne. In verse 16, we have the response to this glorious announcement. John tells us that the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. The first time the 24 elders are mentioned in the book of Revelation is way back in chapter 4 at verse 4. John tells us there that around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. In verse 10 of chapter 4, we read the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and declare that God is worthy to be worshipped because He is the Creator of all things. In chapter 5, we find the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, and they declare that He is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals because of His redemptive obedience. The elders and the living creatures are joined in worshiping the Lamb that was slain by myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. At the end of chapter 5, we find the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb and worshiping Him. So we see in chapter 11 of Revelation, chapter 4 of Revelation, and chapter 5 of Revelation that when the 24 elders are mentioned, they're falling down before God and before the Lamb, and they're worshiping. And as at the announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord God and of His Christ, and that He will reign forever and ever, the response of the 24 elders in the presence of God and the Lamb is to do what? It is to fall down and worship. Now we noted in chapter 4 that the 24 elders represent the church, both the Old and New Covenants. In the New Jerusalem, the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes, and the 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles written on them, we learn in Revelation 21, verse 12 and 14. 12 is a number biblically associated with the people of God. Thus, the 24 elders appear as representatives of the whole church. The elders are not angels, as some suppose, for there is no place in Scripture where angels are called elders. From the earliest time, those who represented the people of God and ruled over them were called elders. So elders are men, and these who are around the throne and are worshiping God are men who are elders representing the church of both the Old and the New Covenant. Now let me remind you once again, because I think this is vital and very important, that the church of God throughout the ages is one. God does not have two peoples, and God does not have two separate programs for those two peoples and two separate destinations for those two peoples. And even as some of the older people who had that view would teach, God doesn't have two separate plans of salvation for those two people. God has but one people. God has one church. There is one olive tree. There is one household. There is one temple. God has one church, and it finds expression both in the Old Covenant and in the New. And salvation is the same in both. It is salvation by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, dear brothers and sisters, but one people of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all the other saints of the Old Testament are your brothers. Rahab and Ruth and those Old Testament saints who are women are your sisters. And they are of the household of God. They are a part of His one church. In 12:16, the elders are those who sit on their thrones. In chapter 4, verse 4, the 24 elders are sitting on thrones as well. Now, this is very interesting because in biblical accounts, royal officials and servants are typically represented as standing before the king when attending him. For example, we read in Jeremiah 36:21, then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishma, the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. We read of King Saul's servants standing around him in 1 Samuel 22:8, and of the magicians, conjurers, and sorcerers standing before King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. And so we see in these scenes where we have kings and their attendants that the kings are seated and the attendants are standing. Now notice here that the 24 elders who represent the people of God are not standing, but they are sitting. They are sitting like the king. They are sitting around the throne of Almighty God. And whenever we have scenes in the Scripture of God, we find God pictured as seated. For example, Micaiah, the Old Testament prophet, said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. 1 Kings 22:19. Did you notice that? He saw the Lord seated. And what was the posture of those serving the Lord? They were all standing. Isaiah writes, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2. In Daniel 7, 9 and 10, the Ancient of Days is seated and is ministered to by thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads who were standing before him. God is seated and the angels in his presence stand. But here in Revelation 4, 4, the 24 elders are seated on thrones. And here in our chapter, in our verse, we find these elders seated on thrones as well. What does that mean? Why is that significant? Well, it is significant because it means that they too are ruling and reigning with God. We find that according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we have been raised up with him, that is Christ. Now listen, and that we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we find the 24 elders representing the church, and these elders are seated on thrones because they are ruling and reigning with Christ. And that is your position. When Christ was raised, he raised you. When Christ was exalted to the heavenly places, you were exalted to the heavenly places. And you are seated with him in those heavenly places. John R.W. Stott writes in relationship to Ephesians 2:6, what constitutes the distinctiveness of the members of God's new society? Not just that they admire and even worship Jesus, not just that they assent to the dogmas of the church, not even that they live in certain moral standards. No, what makes them distinctive is their new solidarity as a people who are in Christ. By virtue of their union with Christ, they have actually shared in his resurrection, ascension, and session. In the heavenly places, the unseen world of spiritual reality in which principalities and powers operate and in which Christ reigns supreme, there God has blessed his people in Christ. And there he has seated them with Christ. For if we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, there can be no doubt what we are sitting on. Thrones. Positionally, we are in Christ and we are seated on thrones, ruling with him. And that declares to us this truth, that his victory is our victory. His victory over sin and death and hell is our victory in him. The 24 elders fall on their faces. We find that this is often the posture in worship in the Old Testament. And we find in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that these same elders fall on their faces before God. So three times in the book of Revelation, this is highlighted for us, that when the 24 elders worship God, they fall on their faces. Now, we might say that when God's people then come before Him and worship, that our posture ought to be to fall on our faces. I've been at Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church for a long time, and I've never seen us as a people all fall on our faces before God in this place. Is it necessary for us to fall on our faces in order to worship God rightly? And the answer to that is no. What the posture communicates is this, that these people recognized the greatness and the almightiness of the God they worshiped. They recognized the glory of what God had done in Christ in redeeming them. And they were humble and contrite before the Lord God Almighty. The position of falling prostrate on the ground before God is a position of humility and of reverence. And you see, brothers and sisters, that is indeed what God requires of those who would worship Him. That is what He wants, more than for you to fall on your face. He wants you to come before Him humbly. And He wants you to come before Him reverently. We read in Isaiah 57:15 these words, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has, and with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Who does God dwell with? Isaiah tells us that God dwells with those who are of a lowly and contrite heart. The psalmist writes, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. In other words, the psalmist declares that when he comes into God's presence to worship, his attitude will be one of reverence before the Lord his God. We are to reverence our great God and King, to have a high regard and respect for the One who is our Creator and our Redeemer. Is that the way you come to worship? Do you come humbly before the Lord your God? And do you come in an attitude of reverence? That is what God wants. And that is what God delights in. Now, we also note here in relationship to the 24 elders that when they fall on their faces before God, they express verbally their praise. They said, "We give thanks, O Lord our God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign." And so we notice that the 24 elders in their worship give thanks to God. All praise is essentially an expression of gratitude for who God is and what God has done. The Psalms are filled with expressions of thanksgiving to God. And we would note from the Psalms that thanksgiving is an important, even an essential part of worship. The psalmist encourages God's people to come before His presence, Psalm 95:2, with what? With thanksgiving. "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." Psalm 100, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. Hebrews 13, verse 15. God's people in worship as they humble themselves before Him, as they are reverent in His presence, give Him thanks. God's people are a thankful people. And we express that thanksgiving not only in worship, but we express that thanksgiving also in prayer. There are several examples in the New Testament where those who were receiving a meal paused to give thanks. We read, for example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 6, "And He," that is Jesus, "directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to His disciples to serve them." We read of Paul that having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat, Acts 27:35. Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So we give God thanks for His grace, for His mercy, for His goodness, for His kindness, for His being slow to anger, long-suffering, patient, compassionate, etc., etc. We give God thanks for all of those things and for those common material spiritual blessings that He gives to us, as well as all those spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. We give Him thanks in worship, and we give Him thanks in prayer. Let me give you a practical application this morning. Sometimes when it comes to giving thanks, and we're going through a difficult period of time, we can think to ourselves, "I really don't have much to be thankful for." Well, that is not true. You have so much to be thankful for. Your problem is that you are walking by sight and not by faith. You are thinking and making judgments because of what your eyes see and what you have experienced instead of what the Word of God says. But if we look at the Word of God, if we study those passages in the Psalms where the psalmist gives thanks to God, if we study the prayers of the Apostle Paul and see the things that the Apostle Paul gives God thanks for, then that can help us and encourage us in our praying. Take your concordance, look up the word thanks, look up the word thanksgiving, and then read those passages where those words are used and see what the psalmist gave God thanks for. See what the Apostle Paul gave God thanks for. See what the Lord Jesus gave God thanks for. And then see if you don't have much for which to be thankful. We come to worship in an attitude of reverence and humility. We fall on our faces before God and we give Him thanks. The elders gave thanks to the Lord God, the Almighty, the One who rules and reigns over all, is the Almighty One. They worship God and give Him thanks because God is omnipotent, because God is invincible. What God plans to do, what God says He will do, He can do. No one and nothing can stand in His way. God can never be overthrown. God can never be defeated. When the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed and say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." What does the psalmist say? "He who sits in the throne, on the throne, quakes in his boots." No, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. God is almighty. God is all powerful. God cannot be confounded, cannot be defeated, and cannot be pulled down from His throne. God sits in the heavens, and He laughs at those who think that they can overthrow the Lord God, the Almighty. They worship the Lord God because, and notice, that He was and is. But notice what it doesn't say, that it usually says in relationship to that phrase. It doesn't say, "and who is to come." Well, that doesn't mean that these 24 elders are looking back, and this is the way some take it, on the literal, bodily, physical, visible second coming of Christ. Let me remind you that God in the Old Testament and the Son of God in the New Testament often comes in judgment upon nations and upon peoples. And so this doesn't necessarily have to refer to the second coming of Christ. It refers to the coming of Christ in history, in judgment upon nations who defy Him and who will not worship and who will not trust in Him. But the phrase, "who art and who wast," tells us that God is eternal and unchangeable. That is the God we worship. He is eternal and unchangeable. He is not, as the open theist would teach, a God who is like we are, a God who grows in His understanding, who grows in maturity. No, God is not like that. God is today as He was in the past. And God is today as He will be in the future. He does not change. He does not grow. He does not mature. He does not learn and increase in knowledge. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Now this tells us something else very, very important about worship, and that is this: that those who worship God rightly must know the God that they worship. Not the God of their own imagination. I read an article in, I think it was in World Magazine yesterday, about it was an article, an interview of this atheist woman who works for Fox News. It's an interesting article. And she goes to bat, believe it or not, for Christians, even though she isn't one and doesn't believe in God. This lady, when she was asked, "Well, if she did believe in God, what would God be like?" gave a pretty standard answer. "Well, He would be tolerant. He would be loving. And that's about it." And if you ask many evangelicals today, "What is God like?" they would give you the same answer that the atheist gave in this interview. And that's about as far as our knowledge of God goes. Yes, God is loving. And we love the fact that God is loving. And we worship Him for that reason. But brothers and sisters, He is also the Almighty. He is also the One who is unchangeable in His being, wisdom, and power. He is the One who presently rules and reigns over all nations and over all peoples. That is the God we worship. And because He is that, He's worthy of our worship, our humble adoration, praise, and thanksgiving. And so, the 24 elders worship God. And we learn from their example what our worship must be like. And let me just rehearse this once again for you, and we'll stop. When we come into the presence of God, we must come with a proper attitude. We must come with the attitude of humility and reverence. When we come to the worship of God, we must come knowing the God we worship. Knowing Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So that when we are coming to worship, we are not coming to worship a God of our own imagination. When we come to worship, if we know what the Bible says about God, we will be coming to worship the living and true God. And not some made up God. When we come to worship the Lord our God, we must worship Him intelligently. We must worship Him reverently. And we must worship Him humbly. And God delights in that worship. And do remember and be encouraged, brothers and sisters, by this knowledge, that no matter what the world thinks, and no matter what the world says, you belong to Christ, and you are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And so when the world mocks you, when the world laughs at you, when the world scorns you, don't let that shake your repose. Don't let that shake your confidence. Be bold in the knowledge that Christ's victory is your victory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank You for Your Word, and how we thank You for this picture that we have of the 24 elders seated on their thrones, falling down before You in worship. We pray, Father, that as these things are written for our instruction, we pray that we might learn to worship You humbly and reverently, that we might worship You intelligently, that we might worship You confidently. Oh, Father, in this day and age in which we live, we pray that You would strengthen our faith and that You would help us boldly to worship You, boldly to declare Your glory among the nations. Help us to be bold in our service, and help us, Father, to live a life that is pleasing in Your sight as we seek to give glory to You. We pray in Jesus' name.